share with the pastor, he shares my conviction how important it is that the church hear and proclaim the truth of the sanctity of human life. So we're going to begin just briefly, and our main text will be in Matthew chapter 12. But first of all, I'd like to read a few verses from the creation account, and then we will say creation story, the creation history. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at the 24th verse. This is God's word. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
Amen.
Now we go forward thousands of years to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and beginning at the 12th chapter and the 9th verse. This is the Gospel of God. "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Let us pray. Father, please open your word to our hearts, and open our hearts to Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
On the Sabbath day, Jesus goes into the synagogue. The word synagogue comes from the Greek. It means a gathering together. It refers to the places where the Jewish people in local communities scattered all over the Greek-speaking world, many of them far away from the temple in Jerusalem, and they would gather together to pray, to hear the word of God. And by the time that Jesus came, the Jewish people, even in the land of Israel, were making a regular practice of worshiping in local synagogues every week. Actually, some of the earliest descriptions that there are anywhere of synagogue worship, of Jewish people worshiping in the synagogue, some of the earliest accounts are actually found in the New Testament. And the reason for that is simple. It's because Jesus, our Lord, made a weekly worship a thing that he was faithful to regularly. He worshipped. His example
Yes. Stands
behind that command of Hebrews 10:26 that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, Jesus went into the synagogue. He says he went into their synagogue. Who's they? Well, "there" refers to the Pharisees who had just been accusing Jesus. Now, these Pharisees were respected leaders in the religious community,
right. But
they were really more concerned about outward appearances of religion than the real thing. And they had often accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, but he didn't break the Sabbath. He kept it in true faithfulness. What he rejected was the merely human traditions that detracted from the Sabbath. And these Pharisees had just a few minutes before, while Jesus was on the way to worship, and he and his disciples went through some fields, and as was perfectly permitted, it was customary that you could take a little grain, a handful, and you could grind it up in your hands to have a little snack. And they were hungry on the way to church, to the synagogue.
Yeah.
And so they had done that, and the Pharisees got all over them about breaking the Sabbath because they were working. And Jesus said to them, but if you'd known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Well, the congregation that was there now, they heard about Jesus and they knew about his power and his compassion. But now, how is he going to respond in the synagogue? How is he going to respond in the presence of these men? For there is a man in the service. Matthew says, and behold, there was a man. He's calling our attention to somebody that everybody noticed that was right there. And this man didn't look distinguished, but why did everybody notice him? Well, it's because of his need. His hand, it was withered and useless. The literal language says it was dried up, and Luke tells us it was his right hand. So what's Jesus going to do? Now, there were people in the ancient world who didn't believe that miracles were possible, just like there are today. There were even people among the Jewish leadership who didn't believe that, you know, we have them in churches today, that they don't believe in miracles. We believe in the moral teachings and the laws. And, of course, there's no comfort because without miracles, there's no salvation.
Right.
And there's only death.
Right.
And there were people who believed that in the Jewish community, but the Pharisees were not among them. The Pharisees did believe in miracles. They believed they knew that Jesus himself had performed miracles, that he healed people miraculously. They didn't deny that. What they questioned was not Jesus' power, but they questioned Jesus' righteousness. And so they ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And notice why they ask this. They ask this so that they might accuse him.
Right.
And so they were saying, if he does this mighty work of love and mercy that no man could do, they know he can do it. But they will say, well, he's unrighteous because it's the Sabbath. Now, beloved, this is the point when the preacher says, come in close, I got a major point to make, but they're all right with you here, Pastor. We're blessed.
Amen.
They're all right with you.
Yep.
This is at the heart of what sin is. To accuse God of unrighteousness. You say, who would do that? Well, in the Garden of Eden, Satan started out that way. He accused God of lying. And he accused God of being ungenerous.
Right.
Don't believe God's word. And more than that, don't believe that God really loves you. And so that's where the lie begins. When in fact, God is the truth. And he loves humanity. He loves people above everything else that he's made.
Yeah.
Now, there are people today who are going to tell you, you've already heard them, and woe to us, but sometimes we fall into this trap. You know, somebody's down and they're weak and they're feeling sorry for themselves, and along comes somebody who sounds really wise and insightful, and they say, well, you know, it's okay to be mad at God. No, it's not. They will tell you, it's okay to, you know, if you feel bad, just shout to the heavens. It's not fair. But it's not okay. It's a slander against the Holy One who holds your life in His hands, who loves you more than you will know in a million years, but He loves His own name and His own honor and His own glory more.
Right, right.
And so today people accuse the righteous Lord of heaven of being unrighteous. They say that His creation isn't good, that His laws aren't fair. Isaiah says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." So God says, "Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's." What's that? And I remember when I was about the age of my grandson here, maybe a little younger, and I learned that commandment. What does it mean? Thou shalt not covet. It means you shall not want something that doesn't belong to you. And I thought, well, that's not fair. What's the harm in that? I'm not going to steal it. I just want it. God says that you may not set your heart on someone else's stuff or someone else's place in life or someone else's spouse.
Right, right.
And then we ignore Him and we say, but when we do, when we ignore God at that point, what we're doing is we're saying that God's unfair or He's ungenerous or He's unrighteous, and that our desires, our greed, our lust are all that matter. And God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then we before Him in His presence is what that means. So God says, "I'm watching you, and you do this in my plain sight. Right in my face." We set up our little idols. It was John Calvin who said quite accurately that the human heart is an idol factory.
Yeah, that's true.
We insist that there's something else we'd rather give first. You know, God's okay, but there's something else we need to really give our heart to that's first for us. And we're telling God that He's unrighteous to be a jealous God, which is what He calls Himself.
Yeah,
yeah. We're accusing God. Or when God says, "Thou shalt not kill," because He has created human beings in His image, precious in His sight. And people say to Him, "How dare you deprive me of my choice?"
Yeah.
That it's not man, but the living God with whom you have an issue. It's the living God you're accusing of unrighteousness.
That's right. Yes. Yes.
So in the synagogue in Galilee, Jesus knows that if He heals this poor man, miraculously with the power of God, that His enemies will go out and in God's face they will plot His death. But Jesus isn't intimidated. Instead, Luke 6:8, recounting the same event, says that Jesus says to the man, "Rise up and stand forth in the midst." In other words, stand up so everybody can see you. And He presents this man to the congregation for them to see. Not as a topic to debate, but as a human being, an object of God's tender mercy and steadfast love. And Jesus says, "See him." Because we don't see people. We don't see human beings. And sometimes they're hidden from our sight, and they're in parts of town we don't want to go to, or they're on the other side of the world, and we don't recognize when they're suffering. Because somebody says, let's have an idealized society, and we take away from them freedom, and as a result of that, then people starve. We don't see them.
Yeah.
Or they're growing inside their mother in peace and darkness. We don't see them.
Yeah.
There's a wonderful story. It's one of the most moving things in the gospel apart from the cross itself. Luke 7:36 to 50. I won't make you go there, but you know the story perhaps. Jesus is an honored guest at a banquet, and in from the street comes a woman, and she's identified only as, quote, a sinner. And this sinner, she begins to weep, and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet with expensive ointment, and Jesus answers not her, but the silent, contemptuous look on the face of his host. He answers that look with a parable, a story about two debtors, two people that owe somebody. And the one owes this rich man 10 times more than the other one owes the rich man. And the rich man forgives both their debts. And Jesus says, which of these guys is going to love the guy that forgave their debt the more?
Yeah.
And the host answers kind of abruptly with the right answer, the obvious answer. And then Jesus says, seest thou this woman? And of course, Jesus' host had been doing nothing but staring at that woman. But he hadn't seen her. Jesus sees sinners he came to save.
Amen.
He sees the neglected and the lonely, the disabled and the despised. He sees the undeserving and he sees the unborn.
Amen.
Not as classes whose relative status is to be debated, but as human beings in need of mercy and protection. And he insists that you and I see them too. And so now, in the synagogue, with the man with the useless hand before him, our Lord asks 3 questions of the people who think it would be a sin to show the love and power of God. First, Luke 6 verse 9 records, the first question is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Or as Matthew 3:4 says, to save life or to kill. Now this is the kind of thing Jesus says all the time that sets our minds racing to explain away. We want to take the black and white words of our awesome Lord and we want to turn them into shades of gray. But Jesus is always plain. He's always saving our soul. He's always saving lives by not sparing our feelings.
Right.
He declares there's only 2 alternatives. On the Sabbath day or any other day, namely to do good or to do evil. That to fail to do good to a human being when you can is to do evil.
Right.
With regard to human life, to refuse to save it, precious, sacred human life, to refuse to save it is to kill. Well, the Pharisees are silent at this question, but they must have been thinking in their hearts, well, it won't kill him to come back tomorrow. This is exactly what the lay leader in another synagogue had said when Jesus healed a woman who came in to a service with a severe bent over. Her spine was all bent. Little tiny lady. And the synagogue president growls. There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says 2 words to the synagogue leader. He says, thou hypocrite! And then he says, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to wandering? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Matthew 12:11. Here, Jesus asks a similar question. He says, what man shall there be among you that shall have 1 sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, and will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? It's very similar to another verse that you remember from Luke 15, when they complain about Jesus loving sinners. And he tells a story about the 99. But listen to what he says. Because we've told that story so many times, and I've even sung it, you know. But listen to what he actually says in Luke 15, verse 4. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99? Now, Jesus says, of course, you know this, I am the good, excuse me, let me finish that verse. Doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. What man of you? I got ahead of myself. You know John 10:11. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. He's the shepherd who cares about each and every person in his flock.
Right.
He cares about the flock. He cares about the living temple. He cares about the body. But he cares about you.
Yeah.
Every single person. And he died for each one of us. But in Luke 15:4, he doesn't say, I'm the good shepherd who goes after the one in 99. That's not what he says. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth not leave the 99? In other words, wouldn't you go looking for your sheep if you lost it? And the implication is, yes, you would. So the shepherd who goes on the mountains high and comes home saying, rejoice, I have found my sheep. That's a literal shepherd. That's a guy who on Saturdays, is a Pharisee.
Right, right.
He's bringing his sheep home.
Yeah.
But he can't figure it out that Jesus, the Savior of sinners, cares more about his little lambs, his broken sheep.
Yeah.
Than a man does about his prize ram. And so Jesus asks his third question. It's the biggie. He says, how much more then is a man better than a sheep? And the word for man is the word person. Human being.
Yeah.
Two words in Greek for man. There's a word that means a guy, a dude. And there's the word that means a human. And this is the word human. How much more is a human? A member of this one human race. How much more is that one better? And the word better means, here it means value. It means worth. Now a sheep was helpless and it was vulnerable. And it was unable to survive on its own, and it was very valuable. You mended it when it was injured. You went looking for it when it was lost. You pulled it out of whatever it fell into, no matter what anybody thought, because it had value.
Yeah.
But how much more valuable is a human being?
Right, right, right.
Not the famous human being. Not the clever human being, not the beautiful human being.
Right.
But one human life.
Yeah.
How much more valuable is one tiny human life than a whole flock of rams and ewes and lambs? It seems like an obvious question, and it should be. It was answered once and for all when God made us. When he said, I made man in my own image,
yeah.
In my own likeness,
yep.
Male and female. Somehow that first page in the Law of Moses had escaped the Pharisees. They understood the value of a sheep. They could not fathom why God would rejoice over one sinner who repents. They would have pulled their little lost lamb out of the pit. But they want to tell a suffering man to wait till tomorrow to receive the mercy of God. And Jesus will have none of it.
Yeah.
And we're in the 21st century and we have nothing to boast of.
Right. You're right.
For we live in a time and in a place where the answer to Jesus' question is no longer considered obvious. Where his conviction about the value of a human life is openly scorned. We live in a country where animals are treated like children.
You're right.
And where unborn children are treated as nothing at all.
You're right. That's true.
3 years ago, I preached this passage. And I noted that week, the greatest city in America. It's just been lit up in pink, the color of a baby girl, to celebrate, brothers and sisters, to celebrate the fact that in the state of New York, it was now law that the life of that baby girl and her brother, until the very moment when they were due to be delivered, was now, according to law, worth nothing at all.
Yep.
And New York and several other states could do this because 49 years ago this month, our highest court, which is bound by sacred oath to protect, even from the states, the lives of all people in this republic, our highest court declared instead that it is the taking of human life that is a protected right under our laws. But God's law still stands.
Amen. Yes.
He isn't blind to the way we live. He isn't blind to the way our laws defy His law and that they despise Him and what He values. Mark 3, verse 5, describing this scene, says that at this point, Jesus looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And now He looks upon the United States of America. And how shall we suppose that He looks upon our cruel hard-heartedness as a people? There are three wonders in God's creation. There is the first is the wonder that anything at all exists.
Yeah.
The physicists have described this, and I don't get the math on this, but the mathematics is that there are fundamental... And when I was in seminary, we had a professor who did a thing with about where the planet Earth is, and he did 10 coins, and he said it was only a 50-50 chance on each of these things that make it perfect for life on Earth, and how far we are from the sun, and where the moon is, and how much water there is in the air. It was all this stuff. But what the physicists have said is they've actually said the fact that there's anything, the fact that that physical reality doesn't either explode or just totally collapse. The question of if they have a big bang, why did it bang and not just stay that big forever?
Yeah.
That it's a miracle.
Yeah.
That there's anything. That's number one. Number two is that on this little rock, the third from the sun, there is a thing called life. Showing in all of its diversity the matchless wisdom and the amazing skill and the awesome power of God, the Creator.
Amen.
The cattle and the fowl and the fish and the creeping things that creep upon the earth. One of the early French humanistic philosophers, Montaigne, said, man makes his gods by the dozens, but he cannot make a worm.
Yeah.
Pick up a worm.
Yeah.
Sometime. The boys would be glad to do that. They show you. They can show you. Sisters, ask your brothers to show you a worm. You can't make a worm.
Yeah. Hey.
Eternity, designed in some way to be like God, and at every moment in his or her existence, sacred as the image of God.
Yes. Yes.
Even when your mind's not working. Even when you're asleep.
Yep.
Even when you're hooked up at that last minute before you meet Jesus, your human life on this earth is sacred.
Yeah.
And you know it, mothers.
Yes.
That life was always sacred.
Yep.
In you.
Yep.
And so mankind, Ecclesiastes 7:29, was made upright, but they've sought out many inventions, that is, many sinful schemes. Humanity's fallen, but the image of God is still there in every human life. People are still the crown of creation. They're still the greatest marvel in the universe.
Yeah.
We have our They're spending zillions of dollars to point out to the heavens and see if they hear something going beep, 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 instead of just going bzz, bzz, bzz. Maybe there's some intelligence. And the stars are silent. Well, actually, they're not. They proclaim the glory of God.
Right.
But then that scientist turns to his buddy and says, "You want a cup of coffee?" In a miracle of speech and communication and connection with another human being, something that's never nowhere else in the universe just took place.
Yeah.
And they're not even aware of it.
Yeah. Amen.
But to save sinful humanity, God sent His only Son into the world to take on our human nature. Hebrews says, He didn't become an angel. But He took on the nature of the sons of Abraham to give His life for ours. Now, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, His gospel spread. And it first went mainly throughout that Roman Empire. And His people were known and they were despised for proclaiming that the crucified one was the one and only Lord in whose name only people could be saved. They were also known and despised because they would go out, these poor Christians, they would go out onto the hillsides of the city of Rome where the rich had put their unwanted baby girls, laid them on the hill to die. And the Christians would go and they would gather them. And they would raise them as their daughters. And they said, these people are crazy. Sometimes baby boys. They're crazy. They care about lives that we don't. They're ours. We don't want them. And the Christians would rescue them. And for 300 years, the Christian church was persecuted. And then one day, Rome woke up and they said, well, you know, it's all true. Christianity is a fact. Christ is God. He who for us humans and our salvation was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and was buried, and 3 days He rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence He will come to judge the living and the dead. The Roman Empire says it's all true. And you are right, by the way, Christians, about a human life being more valuable than a sheep. And so slowly, a new form of civilization and law began to take place. Law being shaped just a little bit, and then a little more, imperfectly, sometimes 3 steps forward and 2 back, sometimes 3 back and 2 forward, but gradually this new civilization came to be based on God's word being true, based on mercy being the way to live and not just pride and power, based on human life being sacred, because there's a living God who came to this world, who died and rose again, and all of us must give an account to Him. And now that awareness has nearly disintegrated.
Yeah.
And the divine teaching of Jesus Christ that a man is more valuable than a sheep or a convenience or a choice is mocked and despised. We could talk for a very long time about all the ways that human life is cheapened in our society.
Yeah.
And around the world, whenever there is no foundation of truth, no conviction about the basic duty of government to protect all human lives. And we could talk and we could look at history, look at the present, and we could talk about our own day. And we could have some very fruitful and sometimes frustrating, sometimes difficult conversations about how we ought to better respect and protect all human beings, regardless of their condition or their background or the color of their skin or how wealthy they are or any other factor, that they should be protected. And we can talk about a lot of different areas. We can debate about what's the best way to organize a society. But brothers and sisters, first of all, at this time, in our lifetime, in this country. There's one question that we cannot avoid. It's the supreme question of the day. And it is the question of a massive slaughter of human beings before they are born in the Holocaust of abortion. We must not fail at the one place where human life is under the greatest assault in our day, with hundreds of thousands of tiny lives being willfully destroyed every year in these United States of America. Now, the scientists know they're not debating about when human life begins. They've known it for a very long time. It is at the moment of conception that the individual life commences. Science knows. There's not a question, not even a debate. The question is whether all human life is to be considered the way God considers it. That's the only question. It's not, is it a baby? It's, what do we do about it?
Yeah.
Before this, all other questions of public policy pale. There are many areas that we can, good people can disagree about what constitutes a just society, but a just society cannot be a society that permits the massacre of its innocents.
Right. Amen. Right.
So where do we begin? Well, we begin where we are. We need to reach out to women in crisis. We need to serve and to help and to comfort. We need to provide resources and perhaps volunteer our time to our crisis pregnancy centers, which do such amazing work in leading young women to trust Christ, to make the choice for life, and supporting them against the pressures to destroy their little ones. We need to speak the truth as the Bible commands us with love. Truth and love are not enemies, brethren and sisters.
That's true. Amen.
We need to stand for justice for the unborn in our nation. We need to raise our voices as we have opportunity, and we need to cast our votes. But, beloved, most of our opportunities are going to come in the way that we teach our own families.
Right. Amen. Yes.
And the conversations we have with our own friends.
Yep.
We must bear witness that Jesus Christ saves, that He's died for sinners, no matter what they've done, that He offers forgiveness. He offers salvation full and free to those who confess their sins, even this sin.
Yep. That's true.
And to call upon Him. We must lovingly and boldly teach and confess that Jesus has all authority over every corner of life, and that nothing that He's made, much less any happiness or enjoyment we might want, is more valuable than one human life.
Amen.
The young woman that you might find in front of you, maybe sooner than you think, who faces something she doesn't want to face, who's been told that she has a choice, she needs to hear from her friend. You may be the only friend she'll hear it from. In words of love and words of truth, that this choice is not a choice between options that she can exercise based on a calculation of her self-interest, but is a choice between life and death for a child who already lives, whose mother she already is.
Yeah.
And she needs to know that she's accountable to God to save life and not to destroy it. And she needs to know the love of Jesus Christ and the wonderful free offer that He holds out to her of salvation that He paid for by His own life and death and His resurrection and His reign and as Lord over all that is.
Amen.
And all who are. Not least, if we understand the infinite value of human life, we need to stand for the sanctity of marriage and for God's design for human sexuality. The abortion holocaust is directly tied, beloved, to our society's rejection of God's commandments in favor of personal pleasure and choice.
Yep.
To these false gods, our Christ-rejecting civilization is sacrificing its children no less than the Canaanites sacrificed theirs to gods of Moloch and the rest.
That's right. Yeah.
We can hardly expect that the judgment that fell upon us will be less than what fell upon them.
Yeah.
Above all, we must pray. We must pray for our children and for our country. We must pray for those that are trapped by sin and those that are deceived by the lies of the purveyors of death. We must pray that we will be found faithful no matter what is said about us or done to us. And we must pray that those who've never experienced the saving mercy of Jesus will hear His voice and run to Him who is the Savior of sinners for mercy and forgiveness, which He still reaches out. And we must pray that the little ones will live.
Amen.
May God give us hearts to pray. And may He, in all His mercy and loving Christ, hear our prayer. Brother Pastor.
Thank you, David. I want to reiterate one thing that you said, but I want to strengthen it.